Well, good morning. What a joy it is to be here with you all. And I know the reality is I'm just the kind of the opening or warm-up act for Phil Manley later. And I'm always glad to be so. So great to see you all and encourage that you guys get to hear from Phil later as well. But what a joy to know about this ministry. Obviously, you know my wife, Glenna Anderson, is very active in EWG. Unfortunately, she's not well today, unable to be here. But I hear from her, and I hear from so many of you. What a joy this ministry is, what a blessing it is. And what excites me is that this ministry, EWG, is very much a study of God's word. I hear of other churches where sometimes women's ministry can be something very light, like, okay, well, women, they're not going to study God's word, but you guys are so faithfully studying God's word, not only on Wednesdays when you come, but throughout the week with the questions and faithfulness in that. So what a joy it is. That is how God is going to do great work in your life. And so I'm so thankful that you're doing that. And I'm thankful that you're starting to study the book of James. I'm sure 1 Corinthians was fantastic. I heard a lot about the study of that and what a wonderful book that is. But I love the book of James as well. I want to, let's see if I can get this PowerPoint working. I want to just join you in your excitement about studying the book of James. It is a favorite for so many people. Who has James as their favorite book of the New Testament? Anyone willing to admit to that? Okay, there's a handful. But for many it is. Now why, there we go, it's working. Why is James so well loved by people? Well, I think there's a number of reasons. One is the picturesque language that's used. James has so many really neat word pictures in there. That one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the winds. It talks about one who's a hearer and not a doer is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror and walks away unchanged. We get that visual, which is so helpful. And then, of course, in chapter 3, talking about the tongue, all the visuals there, it's like the bit in the horse's mouth. It's like the rudder on a ship. It's like a flame of fire. So James is well-loved for its picturesque language. It also has so many memorable passages in it that we enjoy. Of course, in chapter 1, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. Faith, if it has no works, is dead, we see in chapter 2. You believe that God is one. Will you do well? The demons also believe and shudder. He who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Well-known verses, sometimes we forget, those are all from James and many more memorable passage there. But also it's well-loved because it echoes the teaching of Christ. We see so many times references back to Jesus' teaching again and again. James alludes to Christ's teaching so many times that we can almost see it, and some would say it's like another gospel, how many times James echoes the teachings of Jesus. But also it's well-loved because of the wisdom that we received from the book of James. Some would say it's the Proverbs of the New Testament. So much wisdom we can find here in the book of James. Wisdom on practical things of your life. How do you respond to trials? What is the danger of the words that we speak? What is true wisdom? What is the power of prayer? So very practical things. And James is a great study for all these reasons. And I know you're going to enjoy as you go through it. I know you've already have in the first chapter, and you've done your work on that. But what is so great about James as well is he's very direct. You don't have to wonder, well, how do I apply this passage? James spells it out very clearly, doesn't he? It's right there. You know exactly what you're supposed to do. James is direct, and he gets to the point. He says things super direct, like, if you're a hearer of the word and not a doer, you're deluding yourself. You're fooling yourself. You don't even have genuine faith. I don't know if you speak to people like that very often, but that's pretty direct. That is very direct, and we need that kind of directness in our life, and James provides that. Now, some feel like James is just a smattering of statements and that there's no real organization in the book of James. That how do we see any kind of theme or progression here? Well, I think those who study it deeply do find there is a theme in James. There is an overarching theme, and it's this, that this is what it looks like when genuine faith is on display. This is what faith looks like. Now, genuine faith is very important that we say that here. Not just faith, but genuine faith. Because James talks about two kinds of faith. He talks about a genuine faith and then an imitation faith, a false faith that some people have, believing it's saving faith, but it is not genuine faith. Now, all of us like things that are genuine. We appreciate the genuine article. Imitations often don't hold up so well. As was mentioned earlier, my family and I had the opportunity to serve in China for a number of years. And boy, could you find imitation things there. There were always fake things in China. So, and it was amazing what was supposed to be name brand things were very inexpensive. Well, of course, because they weren't name brand, because they didn't have that name brand quality for sure. I can recall how many times in taking the subway we saw Calvin Klein shirts spelled in such a variety of ways. I-N-E, just all over different ways. Those were always funny. One of my favorites, I bought it for a friend. There were a pair of boxers that were SpongeBob SquarePants boxers. I thought that was kind of funny. The waistband around it was a Victoria's Secret waistband. Maybe they're making SpongeBob SquarePants boxers. I don't know. But I doubt it. And then, of course, everywhere we walked, there was Beats headphones for sale, a name brand Beats headphones, for $2, which typically they would be at least $50. And have a feeling they may not have been legitimate. But imitation things. Now, buying a pair of headphones, you buy imitation ones, they break after a couple weeks like my son's did when he bought a pair. No big deal. So what? So you have headphones that broke, a $2 investment. But a false faith, an imitation faith, you go through your life with an imitation faith, with believing that you are saved, and you get to the end of your life and stand before God, and he says, you do not have genuine faith. Well, that's tragic. That's no $2 loss for a pair of headphones. That is tragic. And James is so helpful for us because it spells out, this is what genuine faith looks like. This is what genuine faith looks like. So this is a book, number one, it's for believers. If you're a believer, as James explains these marks of genuine faith, it's an encouragement to us to say, okay, am I living in this way? Is my faith showing itself in this way? Am I controlling my tongue? Am I having a wisdom that is peaceable and gentle? Do I show impartiality or do I show favoritism? These tests or marks of genuine faith are important for us as believers to really evaluate our own life and find areas where we may need to repent. But this book is also for false believers, for unbelievers who think they are Christians. This is a great opportunity to examine what is said in this book and say, how does my life match what is said here? Now, the thing about those who think they are believers is they may not be evaluating. They think, well, I'm sure I'm fine. And I don't know everyone in this room, obviously. And I don't know where you stand, but the Lord knows. And I would encourage you to examine your life as you study the book of James. And you see these marks of genuine faith and ask yourself, is this true of my life? And as you wrestle through that at times, even go to your small group leader and say, hey, I'm wrestling through this. Can you help me think about this? This book provides that opportunity through a number of different marks or tests of genuine faith. So I'm excited for you to go through this because that, again, is the theme again and again in James. This is what genuine faith looks like. Believer, be living like this. And if you think you don't see those in your life, really evaluate, do I have genuine faith? So that is what James is all about. Now, before we get into chapter one, there's a few other things I'd like to touch on real quick. And the first is the author. Who wrote the book of James? We need to identify this. Well, some of you may think, boy, it sounds like a Bruin there. James, it says it right in the first word. Why is he laboring the fact of it's written by James? Well, which James are we talking about? That's the important thing to answer here. We know it's James. He says that, James, right in the beginning. Which James are we talking about? Well, there were two apostles named James. James, the brother of John. We know that, sons of Zebedee. There was also James the Less, was another apostle, which is an unfortunate nickname, isn't it? James the Less. I guess it's better than some things I've been called, but not one I would choose. Were one of these two apostles the author of the book of James? The early church says no, they weren't. And there's a couple reasons. Number one, James, the brother of John, he was martyred very early. He was put to death by persecution very early, and therefore, it could not have been him, for he died before this book was written in AD 44. James the Less, the other apostle, so little is known about him, not only in the Gospels, it's only we see his name when it's a listing of the 12, and then that's about it. But there's another James in Scripture, not one of the apostles, that is also mentioned. And he's mentioned numerous times, and this is James, the half-brother of Jesus. And the early church very much recognized this is the author of the book of James, James, the half-brother of Jesus. You notice in this opening verse, he doesn't identify himself as an apostle, and rightly so. He's not an apostle, but he is the half-brother of Christ, and we see that the early church saw this as well. But we need to understand, what is his background? How did he become someone who wrote a letter, and it's included in our Bibles? Well, so we need to first understand his past. And we can read about James in the Gospels a bit, talks about his brothers in there, and it's not a flattering picture. We read the Gospels, and you don't get the feeling like, okay, he's got, you know, wonderful siblings here. No, his siblings do not believe that he was the Messiah. In John 7, verse 5, it says, not even his brothers were believing in him. So James mocked Christ and said, you know, what are you doing? Who do you think you are? Even in Mark 3:21, he was likely part of this group in his hometown that thought Jesus was crazy for what he was doing. So it's not a good picture of James in the Gospels. But here's the thing. We know more about James, the half-brother of Jesus, than just what's in the Gospels. We also read him in the book of Acts and in 1 Corinthians 15. And some of you may remember this in 1 Corinthians 15, as Jesus was showing himself after the resurrection. It says in verses 3 to 7 of 1 Corinthians 15 that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren, at one time most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. There's a specific mention of James here in chapter 15. And all indications are this is when it all changed for James. James, who did not believe his half-brother Jesus was the Messiah, suddenly is like, that's Jesus. He was put to death. He's risen again. And then everything he had heard Jesus say worked. God put that on his heart, and James came to follow Christ. What a radical change we see in James' life. From a brother who didn't believe in Christ as Jesus as the Messiah, now became a follower. And then from there, he rose to great prominence in the early church. And we see that spelled out for us in the book of Acts. He quickly became a leader in the church in Jerusalem. And the book of Acts, as you know, and if you study that not long ago, records the history of the early church. And before too long, we see James becoming the leader or the pastor of the church there in Jerusalem. In Acts 15, when there was a disagreement. So Paul and Barnabas went on a missionary journey. They reported back to the church in Antioch about the salvation of many of the Gentiles. But people were questioning this. Gentiles becoming saved? Do they need to be circumcised? How are we to understand this? So there was a council convened in Acts 15, as you recall, the Jerusalem Council. Paul and Barnabas came down. Peter was there as well. And they were deciding, what do we do with this new information? Well, they all spoke and they all said, this is what we've seen. This is what's going on. Paul and Barnabas gave testimony. But at the end of it all, in Acts 15, verse 13, after they had stopped, James answered, saying, brethren, listen to me. After everyone spoke, James is giving kind of the final word. Okay, this is how we're to understand all this. So he was really the leader of that Jerusalem council. Here he is, the half-brother of Jesus who didn't believe, becomes saved after the resurrection, now rises to prominence as the pastor of the church in Jerusalem and even proceeds over this Jerusalem council. He rose to such prominence at this point, we see what God has done in his life. And understanding that, so okay, this is an important figure in the early church. James, leader of this large church, you remember a lot came to faith in Jerusalem in the beginning. This is the amazing prominence, but then we also need to understand his humility. Because how does James introduce himself in verse 1? Does he write, James, the half-brother of Jesus, I also came from the womb of Mary, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, overseer of the Jerusalem council. No. What does he say? James, a bondservant. He calls himself a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as many of you know, who've been at this church for a little while, the word bondservant there is doulos and can be translated slave. You may have the legacy version that says that. This is a slave. Not slavery as U.S. history type slavery, but someone who is living for another. Someone who follows the commands of another. And that is how James identifies himself. So we see his great humility here in even his introduction, even the very beginning of here. And so we need to appreciate who this author is. Okay, this is James. He is the leader of this church, but he's a humble man and he's overseeing them. But who is he writing to? Now, I'm spending a fair amount of time in introduction here because I think as you work through the book of James, understanding its context is so important. Who is the author? Who is he writing to? Why is he writing these things? So understanding who James is important, but I also want to mention as far as the audience. He identifies the audience as well in verse 1. It says there, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. Now, the 12 tribes dispersed abroad is a common reference to the nation of Israel or Jewish people. So he's writing to Jewish people. Now, as the pastor in Jerusalem, that makes a lot of sense. He's writing to Jewish people because he's the guy in Israel, in Jerusalem. But he writes something else here, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. Now, dispersed abroad, diaspora, means those who have scattered about. Now, we know in Israel's history from the Old Testament a number of times that they were scattered. We know about the Assyrian captivity of the northern tribes. We know about Babylonian captivity and them taking people away. There's currently Roman occupation and people being spread around. So there's a lot of reasons that those who were initially from Jerusalem have been spread. But even more so than that history is the current persecution of the early church. And we read in the book of Acts that after the martyrdom of Stephen, that great persecution came upon the church. In Acts 8:1, where it says, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So what we see here is the great persecution coming on the early church caused this church in Jerusalem to have a lot of its members have to scatter about, to go to different places because of that persecution. So James is now writing to these former church members there in Jerusalem who have been scattered about. So here is a pastor's love for his people as they have faced great persecution and been split apart in different places. That is the heart that James has as he writes to them. He loves them and he wants their best. And he is hearing and seeing some concerning things going on about a misunderstanding of what faith is. And he loves his people who are scattered about and says, hey, I want you to remember what genuine faith looks like. And so that is the background to the letter. Now, this is, many believe, the first epistle written in the New Testament. Some might say 1 Thessalonians, and they're about the same time, but I think there's a lot of reasons to believe that James' epistle comes first. And that is important, I think, as we understand that, because we see this is what was happening in the early church as people were coming to faith in Christ, realizing that it is by faith you are saved and not works. Some were getting early on a misunderstanding of what that faith is. And so he is really early on wanting to correct that. And he is viewed, some people want to see the book of James and see things that he says and say, well, it seems like he's on opposite ends than Paul. And you'll see that especially in chapter 2 when it talks about faith and works and how those two work together. But he is not battling against Paul. He is facing a totally different heresy that was sprouting up. And that was that faith is disconnected from works, that you could have a faith that doesn't result in works. And that's the battle that James is fighting. Paul will later, in his epistles, fight the other battle of saying, no, works aren't combined with faith to save you. It is faith alone that saves. So they are on the same team. They're just fighting different battles. But so understanding that James is writing first here at a little different time to a different audience than who Paul was writing to. Well, that's a lot of background. Let's jump into the rest of chapter 1 here. And obviously with the time we have remaining, we're going to go pretty quickly through this. But I want to walk through. It's just such a great passage, such a great chapter that I want to spend as much time here to go through it. And we'll see how soon Lauren kicks me off the stage. But he talks about two marks of genuine faith in chapter 1. And the first is this: genuine faith considers trials as joy. Genuine faith considers trials as joy. And this is such an important lesson that all of us need to hear. All of us must have this because we all face trials. And one thing I appreciate about God's word is that it's real. It deals with real life. It doesn't pretend that life is all gumdrops and butterflies, but that there are hard things that come up in our lives, difficult situations that we face. Scripture does not pretend that you believe in Christ and you're going to be wealthy and you're going to be healthy and all that, everything in your life will go well. There are preachers who will say that. The prosperity gospel is out there who say, you come to Christ and he'll meet all your needs, all will go well for you. That's not what Scripture says. It talks about real trials that will come in your life. And then it tells us, how do we respond to those trials? And that is so helpful for us because it's hard. Trials are hard. There are hard things that I know you all have gone through. Difficult things. It could be financial loss, loss of jobs. It could be medical issues that you're struggling with. It could be family members that there's a very strained relationship with at best. There are all kinds of difficulties that we go through. James does not say, just pretend they're not there. He doesn't say, yeah, if you just had more faith, you wouldn't have trials. No, he says trials are real, and this is how we consider them. And he gives four instructions for us on how to respond to trials in chapter 1. He first talks about thinking rightly during trials. We have to have the right mindset Then he says to pray expectantly during trials. And then he says maintain perspective through trials in verses 9 to 12. And then in verses 13 to 18, he wants to make sure we distinguish accurately between temptation and trials. He deals with an objection that one might raise at that point and addresses that. So we'll spend the majority of our time remaining walking through those four instructions that James gives. And it's interesting, the first thing he says is, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Now, you're all familiar with that verse. First of all, because you studied this week and you've looked at it. But you're familiar with that from before, I'm sure, as well. So to that verse, to us, it's like, oh yeah, that's what it says there. But can you imagine the original readers hearing that? They're going through some significant trials. I mean, this wasn't like, you know, you stubbed your toe. This is serious trials. We see that even through the book of James, what some of these trials were. There was financial poverty, he alludes to in verse 9 of chapter 1. Then oppression and taken to court in chapter 2. Blasphemed, it mentions in chapter 2. Exploitation and execution. These are no small trials that they're going through. And some of you are facing no small trial either. And it's with that background and understanding these people who are dispersed because of persecution, facing these extreme trials that James mentions, he says, you know, consider it all joy. Well, that's shocking. And we got to understand how shocking that is, because that goes directly against our natural inclination when we face trials. Our natural inclination is anger or complaint or despair. That's how we would normally respond to trials in our natural man. But James says a person of genuine faith is going to respond very differently. And the first thing they're going to do is they're going to think rightly regarding trials. So let's look at this verse and how are we to respond rightly. The first is to think rightly. Now in the very first part there, we need to see he starts, consider it all joy. Well, in the original text, it's actually all joy that comes first in the sentence in the Greek. All joy, consider it. This is the point of emphasis. All joy. You need to consider it all joy. Now, what is joy? Well, joy, we know, it's to be glad or have delight in something. To delight, to say, oh, I'm glad for this. All joy. All. Complete, unmixed. This is pure joy. Pure gladness is what he's saying. Pure gladness. Consider it. Again, shocking words to receive. Now, he says consider. Now, the word consider can mean to count or reckon, to evaluate. And I think that word evaluate is very helpful, because when we use that word evaluate, that requires us to think, doesn't it? We're thinking deeply when we're evaluating something. And he says, all joy, evaluate it when you face trials. All joy, evaluate it. We are to think rightly. And this command here to consider, or as we could say, evaluate, is the main command or main imperative in this passage. And that is the key he wants to get at here, is to think rightly regarding your trials. And one of the things he tells us here that we'll see is we are to think rightly and understand that God has a purpose for our trials. There's a reason that God is giving us trials. And he now spells that out in these next few verses. And the purpose that he drives at here is that these trials make us more like Christ. We sang a song just a little bit ago that tells us about after we finish the trial, we are to be made more like Christ. Well, that's exactly the point that James is making here. That these trials have a purpose. God is not putting a trial into your life haphazardly. And it is indeed, we need to understand that God is the one, he's sovereign, he's in control of all things. And that if you are facing a trial, it's because God has determined that trial is going to be the best thing for you. And how do we understand that? How can a trial be the best thing for us? Well, because God knows what he's going to do in you through that trial. Charles Spurgeon said this, "So surely are the stars that fashioned by his hands and their orbits fixed by him, so surely are our trials allotted to us. He has ordained their season and their place, their intensity and the effect they shall have upon us." God's in control. And that is so important for us to remember, that as we face trials, that God has put that into our life, the exact trial for his exact purpose. Life is not out of control. God is choosing each thing specifically designed for you. Our role is not to decide whether or not we go through the trial. God's already decided that. We need to determine how we're going to face that trial. What is our response to that trial going to be? And, oops, looks like we're stuck here. I'm sorry, I'm going to have to maybe start and reload here. Here we go. There we go. So we need to decide, how are we going to respond to these trials? And thinking rightly, as James says here, will give us the mindset that we can have to have endurance through the trial. We need to have endurance through the trial. Let the testing of your faith, this testing of your faith that God's doing, produce endurance. So endurance comes in our life. And endurance means that we are responding rightly to the trial. Those natural ways to respond that we considered, anger, complaining, despair, that's not endurance. That's the opposite of endurance. Endurance is continually to faithfully obey, to be steadfast, to persevere, to remain under the trial, responding in a way that pleases the Lord, even as you go through that trial. That is how we are to respond to trials, is to endure them, to remain under, trusting God and what he's doing in it. And then we are to let endurance have its perfect result, James says. It is not enough to say, well, I'm facing this trial and I'm not going to complain, but I'm just not going to change my behavior. I'm not going to seek to please God in it. It is no to press on to say, I'm going to honor God. What can I do for the Lord? I am reminded of our brother, missionary Bruce Albert, who's in the hospital right now awaiting a heart transplant surgery. And I have to give you a little piece of good news. Just heard this morning that a heart has just come in and he may be getting, isn't that great? Clap for that. We have been praying. He was supposed to be put on a long-term heart pump tomorrow. And it's kind of a last-minute thing here. A heart has come in. It looks like they're going to be able to go to surgery. So we need to continue to pray. It's any moment now that this might happen. Bruce, facing a trial, obviously, he's in the hospital needing a heart transplant. He's enduring it, trusting the Lord, not complaining, not worrying. But what is he doing? He's sharing the gospel with everybody in the hospital. I went there, when I went a couple weeks ago, I found out a nurse administrator chastised Bruce and said, you know, people have been saying you're sharing the gospel so much. So he got in trouble for sharing the gospel. Now, they can't really do anything to him, but that supervisor had to respond to somebody. But that's the kind of trouble I love our missionaries getting into, sharing the gospel so much. But endurance of trial means not responding like a natural man, but enduring through that trial. Let endurance have its perfect result. And if we are faithful to endure, what is that result? Perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And this is pointing to spiritual maturity. What God does in your life when you faithfully endure. The trials themselves don't create that spiritual maturity. It's your endurance in those trials that create that spiritual maturity. It's that faithfulness you have to continue to honor the Lord. So the progression is trials should lead to our endurance, which leads to our spiritual maturity. God has a purpose in trials. So to evaluate trials as joy, you are able to do that and see it as pure, unmixed gladness because you know what God is doing. God is using this trial to bring me to Christ-likeness, to that spiritual maturity. That's the right way to think of trials. You don't It's not think of trials in themselves as joy. Oh, I'm sure glad my heart is failing. Oh, I'm sure glad I lost my job. No, but it is gladness knowing, God, you're doing something here. Lord, you are working in my life in an amazing way. So I am glad that I am under the loving care of a heavenly Father who is doing whatever he needs to do for his glory and my good. So that is how we are to think rightly in trials. So that's the first response that we see, James says. Secondly, is to pray expectantly during trials. Excuse me. And we know that in going through trials, it can be difficult to know how to respond. It can be difficult to know, you know, how do I think rightly? How do I respond rightly to maybe the other individual if it's a conflict that is part of the trial? Well, the good news is you're not alone in your trial. God does not give you these trials or tests and then walk away. He is with you every step of the way. And we are to pray expectantly through the trials. It says in verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom. Now, if, sometimes, depending on how the grammar is structured, means it may happen, it may not. Not in this case. This is one of those ifs where it's like, if, meaning if it's true, and it is true, that you'll lack wisdom. It is an assumption here that, yes, every one of us lacks wisdom when we're going through a trial. And what are we to do? Well, if we lack wisdom, what is wisdom? Wisdom, as James explains it here, is that moral discernment that enables the believer to meet life and its trials with decisions and actions consistent with God's will. That's a quote from D. Edmund Hebert, and I think a very good definition of wisdom in this passage here. It's that moral discernment that enables the believer to meet life and its trials with both decisions and actions consistent with God's will. Do not all of us need that wisdom? We all need that desperately, and especially when we're going through trials, especially when things are difficult. We need God's wisdom here. Now, knowing that, since we do lack that wisdom, we are to ask of God. And ask, that's an imperative, that's a command. We need to ask God when we are lacking wisdom. And here's the wonderful truth. God's the source of all wisdom. You know, we go to our friends sometimes to seek wisdom, and that's a good thing. Proverbs says there's wisdom in the multitude of counselors. But going to the Lord, he's the source of all wisdom. It says in Proverbs 2, the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity. God is the source of all wisdom, so he is the right one to go to. We should go to him first, not our friends first, and maybe we'll then go to the Lord. Go to the Lord. Seek him when you need wisdom. When you hear tragic news, go to the Lord. He has the wisdom. And not only does he have the wisdom, here's the great thing. He loves to give it to us. He wants to give it to us. We know that God loves us even more than a parent loves a child. And I know for you who are parents or grandparents how much you love your kids. Well, God loves us even more than that. Matthew 7, Jesus reminds us of this. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? God loves to give that. And the rest of this verse tells us that God gives without reproach, it says in James, abundantly. So we are to pray expectantly, knowing that our God is a source of wisdom and he loves to give it to us. So we're to respond to trials right, respond to trials with genuine faith by thinking rightly, by praying expectantly, and also by maintaining perspective. We have to maintain the right perspective through trials. And that's what James touches on in verses 9 to 12. And just quickly on this, I won't go into it deep, but he talks about the poor man and the rich man here, and he wants to give encouragement particularly to the poor man, that brother of humble circumstances. And in the context here, as he contrasts with the rich, we know the humble circumstances means someone who is materially poor. This is one type of trial, and James is dealing with this and saying, the brother of humble circumstances, who is poor, needs to rejoice in his high position. And that may seem, well, it seems ironic, or it seems contradictory, paradoxical, I think is the word I'm looking for. Rejoice, wait, someone in a low position is supposed to rejoice in his high position. How in the world does that make sense? Well, it makes sense because of this. Though physically, though temporarily, you're in a humble or low position, maybe physically, maybe materially, as James talks about here, your spiritual blessings are such that you are immensely rich. If you know Christ, you have spiritual blessings that are so much greater than any difficulty that you're facing. And what is this? What's the high position? What do we have in Christ? What are these spiritual blessings? Well, they are so numerous. We would not have time if we had a dozen hours to talk about our blessings in Christ. Here's just a short list. And this is not exhaustive by any means. We have forgiveness of sin. Forgiveness of sin. We don't carry the guilt of our sin. Christ has forgiven it. We're no longer a slave to sin. We don't have to sin anymore. God has given us strength to overcome it. We're no longer walking in the darkness, but in light. We have the truth. We are made a child of God. We have a loving relationship with the King of Kings. We have immediate access to God at any time we want. We have a great high priest who understands us that we can go to. We have everything related to life and godliness. And then we have a certain hope of heaven that no matter what happens, no matter how bad that trial is, it will come to an end because your life will come to an end. And as a believer, we have that certainty of heaven beyond the grave. Our spiritual blessings, compare those with the difficulties and trials. If we maintain the right perspective and think on those blessings that God has given us, well, then we can consider it joy. Then we can think on it rightly. But if we think only on the temporary, when our eyes get so focused on the here and now, then we lose hope. Then we might despair or anger or complain or any of these things. But if we remember our spiritual blessings and that God is using this in our lives to make us like Christ, then we can have joy. So maintaining perspective is key. And James summarizes what he said here in verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres. And he points to this heavenly reward. For once he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. We can have blessedness, that inner peace and joy now, knowing that we'll receive the crown of life one day with the Lord. So James so far has said, think rightly in trials, to pray expectantly, maintain perspective in trials. But then third, we need to distinguish accurately between temptation and trials. And that is so important because you could understand some may receive this from James, the original readers, or even us today and say, wait a minute, you're saying God's in control and all trials come into life under God's sovereign hand. If I respond wrongly to my trial, God's the one to blame. God put this trial in my life for my testing, and if I don't do well in that testing and sin, well, God's the one to blame. He's the one that tempted me to sin. He's the one to blame for how I responded. And James wants to answer this objection and say, you know what, that's stupid. Don't think like that. That's absurd to think that way. We should not, such thinking is such foolishness. And he explains, why is this so foolish to blame God when you fall into sin, when you respond wrongly to the trial? His first is because temptation to sin is contrary to God's holiness. God can't be tempted, he says. God is so opposite of sin. He is holy. He is perfectly holy. He can't be tempted to sin. He can be nowhere, nothing like sin. We read about the angels surrounding the throne in Isaiah 6:3 or in Revelation 4:8. What do they say? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. What is holiness? Complete separateness from sin. For the one who is three times holy, so clearly holy in everything, say, well, he's tempting me to sin. Well, that's absurd. God God is totally different. He's holy. He's so different from sin. Well, secondly, temptation to sin is contrary to God's actions. It says God tempts no one, James reminds us there. We look at God's other actions regarding sin throughout Scripture. And what does he do in relation to sin? Well, he sends prophets to warn against sin. God brings judgment to men for their sin. And above all these things, God sent his only son, Christ, to die for sin. Is this same God who has warned against sin, who has sent prophets against sin, who gave his own son against sin, actually going to tempt us to sin? That's absurd, isn't it? That doesn't make any sense. That is so contrary to all of his actions. So God, to say God is the one who causes to sin is absolutely wrong. Now, in getting to this, James also wants to make clear, okay, well then, let me explain now where sin comes from. Trials come from God, so where does temptation come from? And that's where we can get a bit confused and say, wait a minute, in the Greek, actually, it's the same word for trial as it is for temptation. So how does this make sense? If God's bringing this, then if temptation's not from God, where does temptation come from? Well, he tells us the true source of temptation is from our own lusts. Who's to blame for your sin? You are. Who's to blame for my sin? I am. It's our own temptation, our own lust that causes us to sin. Now, the word lust here, we usually use the word lust and sexual lust and that type of meaning. But the word is much broader than that. It's a strong desire or a craving is what that means. Usually in negative, we see it used. And it is that desire for wanting your own way instead of God's way. When we see it in its negative light, that is this desire. And that's the problem. That's the problem of our sin. It's not God. It's our own lust that's causing that. We are tempted because our own desires yearn for our own way. Our own desires want something that is different from what God has given us. And when we give in to those desires, that leads to sin. And that's the progression he explains in verse 15. It gives birth to sin. And when James talks about sin here, he's talking about those outward actions of sin. That is what James is all about. It's the actions. It's what's made visible, faith made visible. And he's talking about sin made visible. So we need to be careful here and not think, okay, if lust leads to sin, then the lust itself isn't sin. Well, that's not the point here, and that's not what James is saying. The lust itself is also sin. We know that Jesus said that very clearly, don't we? That if a man lusts in his heart, it is as he committed the sin. So lust is sin as well. But what James is saying is our lust leads to actions of sin. And we must not think lust is a pre-sin type of action. And of course, what does sin lead to? Sin leads to death. For the wages of sin is death. And we see that spelled out in Romans as well. Now, what I think is helpful, so this can still be a lot for our minds to wrap around, that we could look at a little graphic, and I created this graphic. So trials, God gives us these trials, and these trials, if we faithfully obey, produces endurance in us. And if we endure the trial, then God brings spiritual maturity in our lives. That is the plan that God has laid out. That is so loving of God to do that for us. But as we face a trial, we have a decision in our heart, don't we? We have to decide in our heart, am I going to respond in a way that honors God, or am I going to respond sinfully to this trial? And it is in our heart that we may long to do something other than God's commands, and that is lust. That is that desire to want our own way. So our lust takes us off the path that God has designed that trial for. And that instead of that trial benefiting us, leading to endurance and spiritual maturity, our lust sends in another direction. And that lust leads to sinful actions. And sinful actions lead to death. Therefore, it's not the trials themselves that cause us to sin. It's that our own lust, our own wrong desires that can lead us to sin. Now, this may raise a question in your minds, or the passage may, and it says, well, God doesn't tempt the evil and he is not tempted. Well, wait a minute. What about Christ? What about Christ? How am I understand that? Wasn't Jesus tempted? And that's a great question. And I'm glad you asked me that. We need to make sure we understand temptation can be an external temptation or an internal temptation. And what James is talking about here is an internal temptation, is lust, is what happens in our heart. There can be external temptation as well. External temptation by the world or by Satan saying, don't go God's way. This way is better. Don't listen to God's word. Listen to what I'm going to tell you. That is what Satan did to Eve in the garden. That's what Satan did with Jesus. We read about in Christ's temptation in Matthew 4. And we know in Hebrews 4:15 that Christ was tempted in all ways like us. Well, that is talking about this external temptation from the world and from Satan. But what James is referring to here is this internal temptation, this part in our heart that wants to go our own way and wants to go towards sin. So we need to make sure we understand there's a difference what's being talked about here. And this lust is this internal sinful desire that we have towards what dishonors God. Now in this, we say, okay, well, if this is how it works for us, this graphic, how did it work for Christ? If we say Christ received external temptation, but not internal temptation. Well, for Christ, it looks more like this. There was that external temptation, but he had no lust. He had no sinful desire to go the other way. There was nothing in Jesus that said, I don't want to follow God's way. Jesus always said, always thought, Father, not my will, but yours. Never wanted to go his own way. He responded in faithful obedience and endurance. And that didn't lead to spiritual maturity for Christ, of course. He could not become more spiritually mature. He was holy from the beginning, but it did lead to holiness proven. He demonstrated his holiness by his faithful obedience. So the graphic is a little bit different when we look at Christ. But understanding that, I think, is very key in what God has done. So in responding to trials, we can't blame God and say, God, when I respond poorly, it's because of the trial you gave. No, God gave that trial for your growth. And he has given you everything pertaining to life and godliness to respond rightly. No temptation has overtaken you but what is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape also. God will always provide that. So cannot blame God. But we are to think rightly, consider them as joy, evaluate them rightly. We are to pray expectantly as well. And we're to keep that right perspective as well on our trials. So this middle section of James 1, I really want to make sure you grasp, because it is deep truth, but so important for us. Now the last section, let me do 16 to 18 real briefly. So in 16 to 18, he also says another reason that it's absurd to say God tempted us to evil is because of God's goodness. It is contrary to God's goodness. All good things come from God. Every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of light. No shifting shadows. He is unchangeably good. He is infinitely good. Would temptation and sin come from him? That's absurd. And furthermore, in verse 18, we see as the perfect example of this, that he saved us. That he made us new in Christ. We're the first fruits. So here's an example of God's goodness, what he's done to save us. So God is completely good. So sin is, and temptation to sin is so contrary to that as well. Now again, there's another mark of genuine faith that we won't look at today, but in the verses 19 to 27, it talks about how do you receive the word. And in this last section, he says, if you have genuine faith, you'll receive the word eagerly. You won't fight against it or argue against it. You will receive it eagerly. It also says you'll receive the word purely as well. In verses 21a, we are to put aside our sinful thoughts, our self-righteousness and pride. We are to receive it humbly, receive the word with humility. And if we are receiving it humbly, then we will receive it in all these other ways. But also actively, and this is the part we often look at, being doers of the word, real reception of the word, a genuine faith, will mean you will live it out as well. It's not that living it out brings the faith, but if it is genuine faith, that's what it will look like. You will be a doer of the word. And then finally, in 22 to 25, you're to receive the word religiously. You will do those kind of good works that only someone with genuine faith does. Caring for people who can't give back. Doing those kinds of things in service to others that a person without genuine faith would do. So, again, didn't have time to go through that last part, but the book of James, as you'll see, is this is how someone with genuine faith lives. And it's not like normal people of this world live or your average person lives. A normal person would not rejoice in trials because her aim is not to grow in Christlikeness. A normal person doesn't think on heavenly joys while enduring physical ones. A normal person will blame God other than trusting God. And a normal person doesn't long to hear the word and obey the word. But you're not to be normal. You're to be new people in Christ. You're to be those marked with genuine faith. And you, if you're a follower of Christ, will respond in these ways. You'll fail. And that's why these are helpful to remind ourselves, okay, this is how I should respond. This is who I should be. And God will bless you. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. Blessed is the woman who perseveres under trial. And I pray that as you study James and rejoice in it, that God would encourage your heart with all the truths found here and excite you in. And perhaps you may see different things here and go, well, that's just so radically different from my own thinking in my own life. Well, then I would ask you, well, evaluate, is your faith genuine? And talk to somebody about that. Well, let's pray together and pray that God would impress these truths in our hearts. God, we thank you for these wonderful truths from your word. We thank you that you do not bring trials to hurt us. You do not bring these things to lead us to sin. God, you lead them because you want us to grow and be more like Christ. And that's what we desire. God, help us to think rightly in these things, not to blame you, but to trust you. God, you are good. You are unchangeably good. And so we praise you and thank you. We praise you and thank you for this heart becoming available for Bruce as well. And we rejoice in that. You are such a good God. And we give you the praise in the name of Christ. Amen. All right. Thank you.